Well, we are continuing our study of the letter, John's letter of 1 John towards the end of the New Testament. If you want to begin making your way to 1 John, there are some black pew Bibles there in the pews if you'd like to use those. I don't remember what page that's on. It's in the bulletin, though, on the top page of the note page. 1 John, short letter written towards the end of the first century. Short letter, but not a short sermon series. Amen. Probably going to be here another month or two. Written towards the end of the first century by the Apostle John. Apostle just means that John was someone commissioned, authorized, directly chosen by Jesus to speak for Jesus to the world. He saw Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and then was commissioned, like the other apostles and Paul, to be an authorized spokesman. And so when we read John's words, his letter, these aren't just his words. These are actually apostolic words or authorized words, inspired words for all Christians at all times. John wrote several things in the New Testament. This dawned on me. I was reminded of this. Another pastor said this, and I was reminded this week of John is one of the most expansive writers in the New Testament. He wrote a gospel, which is a unique kind of literature. It's not just a biography. It's not just history. It's kind of a mixture of both. So he wrote a gospel, he wrote a letter, and then he wrote Revelation, the apocalypse, which is its own unique kind of literature, actually. And so John was a fisherman. He was a fisherman. And he wrote, he's probably, arguably, the most expansive writer in the whole Bible, writing in these different unique genres. And so we read these words. It's really, I hope, encouraging for all of us that the Lord can use anyone to do anything. Amen? Educated, uneducated, fisherman, businessman, businesswoman, whatever you are, the Lord can use you to do things you probably had no idea you could do. I have a feeling that young John, you know, on the Sea of Galilee, on the shores of the Sea of Galilee with his brother James and his dad Zebedee, he probably wasn't thinking, oh, one day I'm going to be a great writer and writing all these genres and, you know, have my works canonized, literally. I'm sure he never thought that, but the Lord, here's what's interesting, the Lord found him, changed his life, and changed the entire trajectory of his life. And that can be you. That can be you. So we're going to look into chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. This morning, we're going to look at 7 through 12. Really, 7 through 21, this entire section is on why we should love as Jesus' disciples. So John wrote a gospel about Jesus' first coming. He wrote Revelation about his second coming. And then this letter, he kind of writes about how we're supposed to live in between those two comings. And one of the main things I've been saying again and again and again is that John wants us as Christians to love one another, obey God's commands, and believe the right things. The way we love, the way we live, and what we believe are his main driving emphasis in this letter. Well, in this section, chapter 4, verses 7 through 21, he's really talking about how we should love. Again, he's already mentioned these things before, but he's going to unfold this even more. This, in fact, is the most concentrated section in the Bible on love. 7 through 21, chapter 4, 7 through 21, the most concentrated section in the Bible on love, which is interesting coming from a man who Jesus named or called the Son of Thunder. A Son of Thunder. It's interesting, isn't it? He and his brother James, they wanted to call down fire on villages who rejected Jesus. Well, about 60 years later, when he's an old man, he's writing the most concentrated section in the Bible on love. I would say over time, as all of us walk with Jesus over time, we become softer, not harder people. Is that fair? I don't know. I hope it happens for me. So, we're in this section on love. The main point of 7 through 12, so we're going to do 7 through 12 this week, 13 through 21 next week. The main point of 7 through 12 is very simple. The main point of these verses is that God wants us to love one another because God loves us. God wants us to love one another because God loves us. So specifically, God's command here, we're seeing 7 through 12, God's command to love is, yes, because he loves us, but if you just kind of take that one step further, John is saying he loves us and therefore we should love. And we should love also to be motivated to know that we are His people, to be assured that we're saved. So there's a motivation for assurance here in verses 7 through 8 and 11 through 12. Then he also says we should love God or love others because we love God or because God loves us because of Jesus' sacrifice. So I know that sounded very jumbled. Two things. There's a motivation for assurance and a motivation of sacrifice. Those are our two headings this morning, assurance and sacrifice. We should love as motivated by assurance and love as motivated by sacrifice. Number one, the love command is motivated by assurance, verses 7 through 8 and 11 through 12. I'm going to skip 9 and 10. We'll get to that in point number 2. So first on 4, 7 through 8 and then 11 through 12. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Now skip down to 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. So why should Jesus' followers love one another? To reveal that we belong to Jesus. Verse 7, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God. His argument is simple. If you claim to know God but don't love the people of God, one another, the church, then you don't actually know God. You don't actually belong to Jesus. I said a few weeks ago that we all love love. We all love love. I mentioned how Mark Dever said that nothing in our culture is more highly valued but more poorly understood than love. Nothing is more highly valued but more poorly understood than love. The culture wants us to think that love is that feeling of butterflies in our stomach when we're romantically attracted to someone. And there's nothing wrong with romance, by the way, but the Bible says that romance isn't the same as love. The Bible says, according to this text, as we'll see here and then in 9 and 10, that love is something actually far deeper, more profound. The Bible says that love is giving our life for the good of someone else. Now, out of that can come all kinds of romance and affection, but we mustn't equate the two. We mustn't equate the two. Love, according to the Bible, especially here in 1 John, we see it everywhere. Love is giving our life for the good of someone else. Love is a choice, not a feeling. Feelings come and go, don't they? Love is a decision, a choice. But more specifically, it's a choice, a decision to give up our life for the good of someone else. How do we know this? Well, explicitly, John says that in chapter 3, verse 16. By this we know love, that He, Jesus, laid down His life for us. By this we know love, that He laid down His life for us. So what's love according to John? Love is serving people, laying down our life for people. Love is giving ourselves up for people, not consuming people. Love is being on the lookout for how to help people, not on the lookout for how people can serve us. Love is a tangible sacrifice for the good of someone else. Love is painful, deliberate, generous, and sacrificial. Love is dying so that others can live. And as I said several weeks ago, we should therefore be wary of a love that costs us nothing. Be wary of a love that costs us nothing. This is why John says so plainly, verse 18, chapter 3, verse 18, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Indeed and in truth. Are we more concerned with how others love us or how we love others? Are we more concerned? Are you more concerned with how others are loving you or how you're loving others? Be wary of a love that costs us nothing. In verse 11, John says that God's love comes with a moral imperative. We ought, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought. That's a moral imperative. There's an oughtness there. We ought to do this. We should do this. We ought to love one another. This isn't a suggestion or best practice. This love command is a necessary result of God's love for us. If God so loved us, then we ought to love. He demands that we love one another. So the command to love one another isn't an optional add-on to the Christian life. You may think, well, I come to church, you know, I give a little bit, I serve, but are you tangibly, sacrificially loving other brothers and sisters within the church? This is not an optional part of our walk with Christ. It's fundamental, non-negotiable. If God loved us, we ought to love one another. When the gospel is truly received, it changes us into people who love. And the reason why, at least one of the reasons why, is verse 12. Verse 12 is really, really important. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected or completed in us. You see what he's saying? No one's ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives with us. What does that mean? He means that when we love each other in tangible, sacrificial, obvious, deliberate, generous ways, when we love one another, we make the invisible visible. We make the invisible visible. A lot of people would believe that God is love, but they don't know anything about what that looks like. So in the local church, when we're loving each other, we're serving, we're sacrificing, we're doing life together in tangible ways, and outsiders look upon that and they see something really strange, especially in our increasingly isolated and lonely culture. They look in on this church that's really diverse, full of different people from all over the place. They're loving each other in obvious, tangible ways. They see something of the reality of God. Isn't that what he's saying? No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God lives with us. Proof. Love. Our love is proof that God's life is in us, that His love is being completed or perfected in us. Love for other believers is so profound that it's actually, back to verse 7, one of the ways we can be assured that we're saved. Verse 7, whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. So loving other believers proves that we're born again and truly know God. Not loving other believers proves that we don't know God. Verse 8, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. We're supposed to love, of course, all Christians everywhere. But think about this command for a second. This command here, verse 8 and 7, and really all throughout 11. What does it mean when he says, love one another? That phrase is massively important. If you're coming to the membership class this afternoon, we're going to talk a lot about that phrase. What does that phrase, one another, mean? Does he mean, hey, if you're a Christian, just make sure you're loving all the Christians, all billion Christians in the world. Make sure you're loving all of them. Or does he mean something more specific than that? Well, let's say obviously we're supposed to love all Christians everywhere, but this command and all the one another commands in the New Testament really only makes sense in the context of a specific group of people, a specific group of believers in a specific local church like this one. See, the New Testament is full of these one another commands. You might remember things like, you know, forgive one another, pray for one another, serve one another, greet one another, encourage one another, exhort one another, confess your sins to one another. There's like 50 of them, I think. And the one above all, the umbrella above all of them is this love command. It's like 13 times in the New Testament. Love one another. And then all these ways, all these other one another commands are, I think, underneath the umbrella of the love command. In other words, the way we love one another is doing all these other one another's. Serving, giving, praying, encouraging, greeting, hugging. Whether you do the holy kiss stuff, I mean, that's up to you. I prefer you not to do that. But anyways, greeting, welcoming. Paul says, welcome one another. Do you welcome one another? Welcome, love, serve, encourage, so many things. So when he says, love one another, this command really only makes sense in the context of a community of faith. How do you tangibly love Christians you don't know? So I just prayed for Christians in Mexico. We should do that. We should do more of that. That is loving them. That's a way we can love them. We should do that all the time. We try to do that every week in some way. But how can we do, like, tangibly love them? It's going to be hard because we don't know them. But you know the church member sitting on the pew beside you, right? Have you asked them how they're doing? Have you had a meal with them lately? Have you hugged their neck? These one another commands only make sense in the context of a specific community of faith that's covenanted or officially, formally related to one another. This is one reason why church membership is so important. Church membership tells us who we're supposed to love. The love command is what drives church members deeper into one another's lives. As we serve and pray and encourage and forgive and exhort, admonish, teach one another, we're expressing tangibly our love for one another. True love, in other words, true love has to have meat on it. It's not just feelings. It's not just fond feelings for a group of people. It's tangible and visible. We know this because of how John describes God's love for us in verses 9 through 10. So he says in verse 8 that God is love. Then in order to not leave that as an ambiguous idea, he then says in 9 and 10 what his love looks like. So number one, my first point was love is motivated by a desire for assurance. Number two, the love command is motivated by sacrifice. Look at verses 9 through 10. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So, John is pointing us where to look to see God's love. Verse 8 ended by saying God is love. Then 9, he tells us what that means. In this, the love of God was made manifest. Verse 10, in this is love. He wants us to see what God's love looks like. He wants us to understand that God's love is very tangible. Very tangible. Not abstract or generic or just, you know, theological, not just an idea, but an event centered on a person. God's love is seen in the Father sending His Son into the world to die for the sins of His people. So two things, basically. He points to Jesus' incarnation in verse 9, and then Jesus' death in verse 10. So how do we know that God is love? Jesus' incarnation, verse 9, Jesus' death, verse 10. God's love is seen, verse 9, in that the Father sent His only Son into the world. God the Father chose to send the only Son He had into the world. This is amazing. This is the basis for our favorite holiday. Everyone's favorite holiday is Christmas. There's no Christmas without this verse, without this truth, this incarnation. God the Son putting on human flesh and coming into the world. The Father sending the Son into the world to become a man, to come to us instead of waiting for us to come to Him. Christianity is, by the way, different from every other religion in this regard. Every other religion says that we need to work for it. That we have to work for it. But Christianity says no. Christianity says no, God has worked for you. God came to you. God saw you where you were. He saw your helplessness and He came to you. He put on human flesh, and as we'll see in the next verse, He died on the cross for you because He knew you couldn't do any of that for yourself. Christianity says it's all about grace. Every other religion says it's all about work. You got to work for it. You got to pray. You got to show up. You got to give. You got to go to Mass. You got to do these chants. You got to make these pilgrimages. You got to whatever. You got to work. You got to be a good person. You got to clean up your life. Christianity says no. It's about grace. It's about grace. It's not about what you did at all. It's about what God did. So verse 9 is about the incarnation. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us that God sent His only Son into the world. Then look at the last phrase really quick. Last phrase of verse 9, so that we might live through Him. So that we might live through Him. So that we might live. What does that mean? You're like, John, I'm already alive. I'm already alive. What do you mean? So that we might live. What does John mean? Well, we are physically alive, but we're born dead spiritually. This is why Jesus says that we must be born again in order to see the kingdom of God. Spiritually speaking, until God works in our heart, we won't desire God or want to honor God or enjoy God. We're spiritually dead in sin. We can't make ourselves come alive spiritually. That's the miracle of the new birth. That's why he talks about being born there in verse 7. Whoever loves has been born of God. Has been born of God. To be saved, you have to be born of God. Something has to happen inside of you spiritually where the lights come on and you realize, I'm a sinner, I'm dead, I'm helpless, I can't do anything but Jesus. Jesus, 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 Jesus. I got to get close to Him. I got to stay close to Him. I got to embrace Him. He's the one. He's sufficient to cover my sin. He's sufficient to save me. He's my life. He's my life. We're born dead spiritually in sin. Thankfully, God didn't expect dead people to make their way to Him. Instead, He sent His Son to us so that the Son could bring us to Himself. Now, that's not just a future thing, like one day, you know, Jesus is going to take us home to heaven, which He will. The life here He's referring to isn't just a future existence in heaven. John, in John's gospel, he says he wrote his gospel so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that by believing we may have life in His name. Jesus says that He came that we may have life and have it abundantly. What's He talking about? He seems to suggest that there's a life right now that we can have. There's a life right now that Jesus came to give us. Paul actually says the same thing. You remember what Paul says in Philippians 1? To live is Christ. Man, to die is gain. That's crazy. If you're going to summarize your whole life, to live is blank. What word would you put there? Paul chose Jesus' name. To live is Christ. This is life. Later he says in Colossians, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. So even while we wait for glory, Paul says that Jesus is our life right now. He is our life. He is our life, in other words, right now, keep in mind this distinction. Jesus didn't come just to give us a new way of life, though He does. He certainly does. Well, I've already been talking about some of those things. He didn't come just to give us a new way of life, you know, do these things and don't do these things. Jesus came to give us a new mode, a new existence, a new plane, a new level, a new way. A new life itself. A brand new life. And I wonder, do you have it? Do you have that life? Do you have Jesus' life in you? Do you have the new life of Christ in you? God sent us this new life in Jesus because He loves us. Don't miss that. Verse 9, in this the love of God was revealed, made manifest, that He sent His Son to give us life. Why did He do this? Because He loves us. Jesus came to give us a new kind of life because He loves us. He loves us. God didn't send a concept of love into the world. He sent Himself. He sent His Son. He sent life itself. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Whoever comes to me will be saved. So, one of the ways we see that God is love is in the incarnation. The second way is in verse 10, and that's through Jesus' death. We're going to spend the rest of our time here because this is so weighty and important. In this is love, verse 10, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, this word propitiation is a big kind of churchy word. It's only used, I think, three times in the New Testament. Once here, once in chapter 2, verse 2. He, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And then in Romans 3 that Michael read earlier, Paul uses this same word, this Greek word, hilastrion. Mason, am I saying that right? Hilastrion. It's a unique word, only used a few times in the New Testament. It means to turn away wrath. It means to satisfy anger. It means to satisfy justice. And a lot of us, a lot of modern people don't like these kinds of ideas. But that's what the word means. It means to satisfy anger or appease wrath. So, in verse 10, when it says that the Father sent the Son to be the propitiation for our sins, it means that the Lord pays the debt to justice that we owe Himself. The Lord pays the debt to justice Himself. The Lord pays the debt to justice Himself. Now, here for the next few minutes, I'm going to follow Tim Keller's outline in a sermon he preached on Romans 3, because he broke this down in a way that I just found super helpful and life-giving. So I'm going to follow his outline here. There's three things. I said the Lord, propitiation means that the Lord pays the debt to justice Himself. The Lord pays the debt to justice Himself. So three things we're going to look at. God's justice, paying a debt, and the Lord doing it. So first, God's justice. God's justice. God's wrath is not His temper. We have temper. That God doesn't. We get angry very quickly. At least I do. Maybe I'm the only one. We get frustrated and annoyed super quickly. God doesn't. The Bible says repeatedly that God's slow to anger. So His wrath isn't His crankiness or a bad temper. His wrath is His settled opposition to all that is wrong and evil. His anger against sin. God is holy, morally perfect, and set apart from all of His creation. Therefore, He can't just let evil things go. He can't just let evil things go. Justice must be done. But as I said, many people don't like the idea of an angry God. Many would downplay this idea of God's anger and focus only on the love of God. But as Keller points out, we can't pit anger and justice against love and goodness. We just can't do it. Why? Why can't we pit anger versus love or justice against goodness? Why can't we do it? Because it's the love in our hearts that makes us angry at injustice. It's the love in our hearts that makes us angry at injustice and evil. Keller tells a story of a woman who was struggling with how the wrath of God and the love of God related, and she had two friends in her life who were struggling or spiraling into drug addiction, two people she loved very much. And she said, quote, "I felt fury in me and wanted to shake them. 'Can't you see?' I said to them. 'Don't you know what you're doing to yourself? You're becoming less and less yourself every time I see you. Don't you know what you're doing to the people around you?" She says, "Real love stands against the deception, the lie, the sin that destroys. Anger and love," she says, "are inseparably bound in experience. And if I, flawed, narcissistic woman that I am, can feel this much pain and anger over someone's condition out of love, how much more a morally perfect God who has made them?" She says, "Anger isn't the opposite of love. Hate is. And the final form of hate is indifference." End quote. The final form of hate is indifference. Anger isn't the opposite of love. Hate is. The final form of hate is indifference. The lady's point is that the reason God is so angry at the sin and evil in the world that's destroying the human race and the world that He loves and made is because God is so full of love and goodness. If He weren't, He wouldn't care. Do you see that? If He didn't care about the world or all of us image bearers He made, He would do nothing or feel nothing. The more you love, the more angry you get at sin and injustice. So people say they hate a wrathful God, that we just need to focus on the love of God. But if you don't have a wrathful God, then you don't have a loving God. Modern people don't like the idea behind propitiation, this idea of God needing to satisfy His anger. But to pit love against justice just doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense in our experience. And if it's true for us, how much more so for God? So God's justice, That's number one. Number two, paying a debt. What does it mean when I said earlier that the Lord pays the debt to justice himself? He has to pay a debt. Well, when someone wrongs us, there's only two things to be done, and both entail suffering. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in I believe it was one of his letters from prison, he's the German Lutheran minister who worked to have Hitler assassinated. The attempt failed, but Bonhoeffer was executed just before the end of the war. So Bonhoeffer wrote that forgiveness always entails suffering. Forgiveness always entails suffering. So when someone wrongs us, there's only two things we can do, and both entail suffering. One thing we can do is pay them back, find a way to hurt them. But if someone wrongs us, and we pay them back, we make them suffer for what they did to us, then evil wins. How so? We become harder persons. We become more cruel. It'll be easier to pay people back the next time someone wrongs us. And if we pay people back, then they'll never see the truth of what they did. They'll want them to pay us back, then we pay them back, and it's just back on and on it goes until an evil wins. So if we make them suffer and we make them pay the debt, then evil wins. The other option is to forgive. The other option is to forgive. So two options when someone hurts us. We can pay them back or we can forgive. What does it mean to forgive? Well, as Bonhoeffer said, it means that we suffer. We have to bear the loss. We bear the loss of getting even. The loss, perhaps someone has hurt you financially. We bear the loss of money. Someone has torn down your reputation unfairly. So we bear the loss of reputation. Whatever it is, we bear the loss when we forgive. This is the only way we stay soft-hearted instead of hard-hearted. The only way evil doesn't win. The only way the perpetrator will ever see the light. So when a wrong is done to us, either they suffer or we suffer. The debt can't be willed away. It has to be paid through suffering. The debt can't be willed away. It has to be paid through suffering. So as Keller said, if the debt can't be willed away but must be paid through suffering, how much less could an absolutely just God let the sins go that are destroying the human race? God is doing on the cross cosmically what we have to do individually. Do you see that? Forgiveness entails suffering. God on the cross is paying the debt to His own justice. He's paying the debt to His own. People will say, well, why can't God just forgive? God could just say the word and we'd be forgiven. Why can't, have you ever thought that? Many people, if you're sharing your faith, people will ask you that. Why can't God just forgive us? Why can't He just say, you're forgiven, you're free, you're free to go? Because forgiveness doesn't work that way. Forgiveness always entails suffering. So for God, on the cross, He chose to suffer to pay the debt Himself. And that leads to the third thing. The Lord chooses to pay the debt Himself on the cross. Now in Greek mythology, there were people and stories where people sacrificed their own kids to appease the gods. You know, and this happened in the Old Testament too, some of the pagan nations of Canaan. You know, they would sacrifice their own children to appease the gods, to turn away their wrath and anger. And we see that as awful. We were like, how could you ever do that? That's barbaric, that's primitive. We would never do that. And some would actually look at Christianity as very similar to that. They would say that, you know, God is just some angry deity who needs to be appeased. He just needs a blood sacrifice. There's one writer that's actually called God Jesus' death on the cross, cosmic child abuse. You know, this idea that God the Father would have His Son die, spill His own blood for our sins. But here in 1 John, we see something different. We see here in verse 10 that God Himself, do you see the language? The Father sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God pays the debt to justice Himself. This is where the doctrine of the Trinity comes in handy. It boggles our minds, but this is where it really can help us. We're not going to ever understand the Trinity fully, but God is one God, three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. On the cross, it was God Himself coming in the form of Jesus Christ, the Son of God coming in the form of a man, not demanding our blood or our children's blood, but giving His own blood. This is different, isn't it, than every pagan mythology or story or practice? This is fundamentally different. This is God Himself giving His own blood to pay a debt that He doesn't owe. This is the opposite of paganism and barbarism. Jesus, it says in the text, Jesus is the propitiation. He's not the propitiator. He's not making use of something outside of Himself. God is not like, okay, let me take this, you know, thing. No, God Himself is the propitiation. God averts God's anger. He's the propitiation. The righteous one is the one who's bleeding. The righteous one is the offering. The righteous one is the one who dies. God takes His own punishment. The love of God compels God to take the justice of God so that we might be saved. Do you see how this message is different from every other message in the world? There's no message like this. There's nothing like this in the whole world. This idea that the Lord Himself pays the debt that justice is owed to justice. This message changes everything. This message sets us free from trying to perform for God. It shows us very plainly that we can't perform our way to God. It empowers us to forgive those who've hurt us. It quenches the deep ache in our soul. It satisfies our heart with the love that we long for. It compels us to love people. It compels us to give up our lives for the good of others. A God this loving is worth following, worth worshiping, worth sacrificing anything for. So why do disciples love? Because God loved us. And we know that He loved us because He sent His Son into the world to die for us. And if we really understand this love, it'll change the way we think about everything. It'll change the way we think about how we love each other. It'll change the way we treat other people in the church. We'll start moving toward people with tangible love. As John says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." If we understand this love, everything will change. And we'll find a couple things. So we'll find a bunch of things. We'll find our hearts finally start to be soothed and comforted in all of our distress, that there is indeed someone in the world who loves us. And not just some random someone, but the God, the Maker. The Maker Himself hung on a wooden cross. Why? Because He loves us. Have you understood this love? It'll start to set you free from trying to perform and look great and being so driven to, you know, be something or another. Have you understood this love? Have you understood that Jesus died on the cross for you? For you. Not just for others, but for yourself. Have you understood that? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, please help us. Please help us to understand Your love. Lord, that we would, as Paul says in Ephesians, that we would know the love of Christ that is beyond understanding. That by the power of Your Spirit, You would help us to know the unknowable. That You came into this world for us. You became like us. So that You can relate to us and we can relate to You as a person. And then You died for us. You died for us. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. We should be the ones dying for our sins. We should be the ones absorbing all the injustice, and or all the justice because of our sins, all the wrath, all the anger. We should be the ones absorbing that. But you sent Jesus to take it for us. Thank you, Father. Help us to understand this in the deepest part of our hearts. And may it change us into the kind of people that radically love one another. We pray in Jesus' name.